Tonight we want to look at the subject of prayer, and you might think this is an odd passage to... How come my iPad's not opening? You're going to be ornery. There it goes. You might think this is an odd passage to discuss prayer, but in talking about prayer, as we know from the Lord's Prayer, He taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And so as needful as it is for us to pray, it's also needful for us to understand to whom it is that we pray. Our view of God and our understanding of God will very much affect our motivation to pray. When I was in seminary, there was multiple degrees that were offered at my seminary. For the really smart people, there was the THM degree, and they had extra classes and extra tough tests, and then there was the MDiv, of which I was, but then they had this low-life degree called Christian Education. Now, low-life's my attitude, may not reflect the nature of the degree, but I didn't like the degree much, I didn't take them seriously. I can remember one of these guys on his rollerblades going to class. I'm thinking, really? Anyway... One of the Christian Edge professors had this interesting test, and I'm thinking, this is like so Christian school, but we're a seminary. But it was interesting nonetheless, enough for me to remember and to offer it to you. This professor offered, he put a wastebasket up on his desk, and he offered an A to any student who from his desk, without standing, could roll up a piece of paper and throw it into the wastebasket. And so there was like a barrage of these papers just flying. Now remember, this is a master's level education class. Some people got them in, some people didn't. He wrote down names and got, you know, the kids who got them in got A's. And then what he did was he kept moving the wastebasket around to different parts of the room. And it made it easier for some and more difficult for others. And those who found it easier, you found them throwing more papers, and those who found it more difficult, not so much. And he finally put the wastebasket underneath the desk. And he said, anybody who can get a wad of paper in there, I'll give you an A. And nobody threw. Because it was virtually impossible to get it in there. So why even try? Well, whether that's a good teaching method for a graduate level degree, we can discuss at another time. But I do think it offers an interesting point. That our motivation to do things is directly connected to our perception of things. And when they thought when the perception was they thought they could get an A by getting the paper, and they were highly motivated. And when they saw it as too difficult to even worth trying, they were not motivated to make any attempt. Why do some people pray a lot and others find it difficult to pray? Well, there can be a variety of reasons for that. But one is, I think, comes back to who is the God to whom you pray? What is your perception of Him? And I think that the Catechism does a wonderful job in helping us grasp something about God. In the question 120, it says, why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents who refuse us earthly things. And you see in the proof text the parable of the father who would not give a stone to one of his children who had asked for bread. That are, if we being evil parents know how to give our children good gifts, how much more will God give us? And so the Catechism wants us to understand that we have this good God and to have confidence in Him as our Father. For example, back in the earlier in the Catechism, when it was talking about the issue of providence and the issue of God's sovereignty, it raises this question. Let me bring it up here. And when it asks this question, what believest thou when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Now listen to the answer. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, and here's the key phrase, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God, and my Father, of whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but that he will provide with me all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in the valley of tears to turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. And I've always pondered that question and answer that not only am I, for the sake of Christ, God has been made my God and Father, on whom I rely so entirely as to have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary of soul and body. Is that a fair description of you all? I say it's not of me. I have all sorts of doubts. I have all sorts of wonders. Is God really going to provide? Is God really going to take care of everything, both my body and soul? There's some days when you think, sure, no problem, all good. And then there's those days when the enemies seem to be larger than the mountains. And you wonder, does he really care? Does he hear? And part of prayer is for us to, part of our motivation to pray, part of our motivation to pray, much like that, paper throwing contest that I mentioned, comes down to how do we perceive God? What God is it that we are praying to? Is he our Father? Does God care about you? Does he care about you in particular? Does he care about your particular needs, issues? One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 113 that reminds us that God is above the heavens, above the earth, and his glory is above the heavens. But he, as the New American Standard puts it, humbles himself to know the things in heaven and on earth. He humbles himself to know the things that are in heaven and on the earth. Does your God, does your concept of God strongly grasp a heavenly Father that is deeply interested in the realities of you and your life? To the degree in which that is true is the degree in which you will be more likely to be motivated to call on him, believing that he hears you, that he cares enough to respond. The more remote you understand God, sure, I see him as God, I see him as Father, I understand that he's, he cares, but he's busy, he's distant, he's whatever. To the degree that God is, in your mind, is grasped that way, their motive to pray to him in all things, in all circumstances, will be somewhat diminished. Why pray? He doesn't seem to answer. Why pray? I don't think he really cares. The next catechism question brings up a similar thought. Where am I going here? I've lost my spot again. Question 46. Why is it added, which is art in heaven, why is it added that? Lest we should form any earthly conception of God's heavenly majesties, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. It's very natural for us to have a concept of what God is or what God as Father is. All of us have had fathers, and some of our fathers were really good, and some of us had really bad fathers. We've had all of our fathers, no matter how good they were, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 7 and elsewhere, even our best fathers, were evil. They were sinful men. As the writer of Hebrew puts it in Hebrews chapter 12, that they don't always know what to do when it comes to training their children. But God, the Father, who's in heaven, isn't like that. Our heavenly Father is not limited like our earthly Father. So it's very important that we have the right concept of God, because our motivation to pray will flow from that. And secondly, it's very important that we have the right perspective, because it is so easy for us to allow our view of fatherhood shaped by earthly fathers to be that of our heavenly Father. He's not earthy, and earthly conceptions do not rightly apply to him. As we've said in another context, concerning other aspects of our understanding of God, it's never right for us to start with the particular of man and earthly things and argue back to God. Remember, as Luther will say in the 28th thesis of the Heidelberg Catechism, God's love is not like man's love. Don't start with the love of man. A man loves his wife this way, therefore God must love me this way. No, you always will mess up. 10 out of 10 times, 100 out of 100. You start with the particular and say, this is what the world is like, this is what the world of man's love is like, this is the world of fathers on this earth. God must be like that. He's called our heavenly Father. He's a father. He must be like these fathers over here on the earth. You will mess up every time. God is not like our earthly fathers. He's a heavenly Father. And as a heavenly Father, he is one who is deeply committed to us. In fact, he alone is a Father who is able to understand our situations, because he is the only Father who is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present and all-good and all-loving. If you would take your hymnals and turn to the back, to our confession, in the very back, and I want you to turn to chapter 2, which talks about our definition of God. In chapter 2 of God and the Trinity, it lists a lot of the different attributes of God. The Lord our God, paragraph 1, is but one living and true God who subsists in and of himself, infinite in being perfections, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, absolutely working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable will, most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible is his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. But what a wonderful statement. Right in there, he's got these infinite qualities, including he's most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He's abundant in goodness. And that comes up again in the second paragraph, when it says, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in him and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. He alone is the fountain of all being. Stop right there. The point I want to pull from that is, having all life, glory, and goodness, blessedness in and of himself. Whatever goodness is, it's found in our Heavenly Father. However you would define goodness, he is the embodiment of that goodness. Perfect. Without any shade of darkness or change. Flawless. Driven by his holiness. righteousness, and His glory. And that's the God that we pray to. And we call upon Him. He's the God who knows us completely because He created us. As the all-knowing God, He knows every circumstance. But because He's good, He cares. As Jesus will tell us in the Gospel of Matthew, that not a hair can fall from your head apart from the knowledge of God. In another place He says, look at the birds of the field and the flowers of the field. And you are more valuable to God than the birds or the grass or the flowers of the field. And so here we are. Who is the God with whom we have to do in prayer? Well, the reason why I read this passage of Romans 10 is because of what it says primarily in verse 12, though not exclusively. We'll look at some other portions. But notice what it says in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Abounding in riches. Isn't that a wonderful statement? And so here we've got this God who is, He's the same for the Jews and for the Gentiles. There's no distinction. He doesn't treat some people, better or worse because of their ethnic background. He's the same over all of them. But notice here it says that He's abundant in, abounding in riches. The idea that, riches in all things is maybe a more literal translation. The riches in all things, the riches in all to those who call upon Him. There's this abounding wealth that comes in and from God. He is this God who who knows no end. For example, of His goodness. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. This great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable is in judgment, unfathomable His ways. The very riches in chapter 10 verse 12 that He's abounding in, here that this idea of these riches now described in terms of wisdom and knowledge, oh, the depth of them. They're unsearchable. We talk about the riches of God, they're past finding out. They are so great and so extensive. And so when God, we call upon Him, there's no lack. There's times, I'm sure, when you have been asked to help somebody and want to help somebody, but you can't because you don't have the resources. And your motivation is there, but your ability to help is not there. In Philippians 4:19, it says, and God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches. His riches that we just saw are unfathomable. They're beyond finding out. One expositor I heard once time in a sermon somewhere in my Christian life said that, made a big deal out of the fact, notice it doesn't say He will supply your needs out of His riches. Out of His riches. Whatever riches He has, He'll take some of that and He'll give it to you. Well, that's, you know, He's very, very wealthy of riches, and so He can give you a lot. But this expositor is stressing, no, it says according to His riches. However much He has, it's according to that. Well, God has no end to what He's able to do or to give or provide. And even as we've read, both positively and negatively, about Israel in the wilderness, the couple million people, where do you get water for a couple million people? In a land where there is no water. Where do you get food? How do you keep the shoes from wearing out? God provided wonderfully for this hard, stiff-necked people of Israel for 40 years who kept testing Him, but what a tremendous blessing He was able to lavish upon them. Is that the God to whom you pray? I mean, that's your concept when you bow your head and you begin to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, who's the Father in your imagination? Who's your father in your understanding? What's your concept of him? He is beyond riches. We'll read he's rich in scriptures. We'll read of the being rich in long suffering, rich in glory, rich in mercy, and Christ's riches are referred to in the book of Ephesians. He is absolutely extraordinary in what he's able to do. One writer put it this way, referring to Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, the meaning of this present clause must be that Christ is rich to the advantage of all who call on him. That is, that he gives liberally of his riches. We may think of his wealth of goodness, kindness, love, and glory, etc., to them. And so the question I'm asking is that your view of God? I hope it is. I'm sure it's not. I'm sure it's not just as it isn't for me, but that's where we need to grow. We need to grow in our understanding. This is where we move from the theology in the ivory tower to the theology of the breakfast table. We must be able to not just be able to say, well, like the good Bible student, give me the attributes of God and they can tick them off. God is, omniscient and omnipresent, without body parts and passion, all merciful, most good, most holy, most loving. Great. We should be able to have that as a list of things that we can articulate. But if it's only a list that we articulate and not a list that shapes and molds our concept of God, then the list really isn't all that helpful. Now, in the text, we have this interesting passage. Paul is working out the issue of salvation. And the question has been raised back in chapter 9, has God's plan failed? Israel hasn't believed. Has God failed in his plan and his promises to Abraham? And you have kind of an argument being made by Paul that the plan has not failed. It's exactly right that the plan of God never included all of Israel. It included the spiritual sons of Abraham, not all the physical sons of Abraham. That would be the beginning of chapter 9 and the difference between Esau and Jacob. It argues in terms of his sovereignty. He is sovereign in salvation. He is the one who is able to bring about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. As the sovereign one over the clay, the artist has the right to shape the clay any way he wants. So God is the one who is sovereign over all of his creatures, and he can create some for wrath and some for mercy, some for salvation and some for destruction. So the fact that some of Israel have not been saved, it is because God's plan never included all of them, and because God is sovereign over that. And as he breaks into chapter 10, he begins to advance that argument. And he tells us that not all of Israel was Israel, because some of them, verse 3, not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Their concept of God was faulty. All right, see, why we need to think about who is our Father when we pray. Their concept of God was faulty. They had a righteous God, but his righteousness was not so imposing, so infinite, so unsearchable, so unfathomable, as to wring out any hope of their own self-righteousness. They were not, as David says in Psalm 51, broken to be with a broken and contrite heart. They thought that they could do something. They thought that they could keep enough of the law to be able to satisfy God, that somehow an external righteousness would satisfy God. And haven't we all been there? Where we think that somehow by behaving well and acting like Christians and marking up our Bibles and having Bible verses that we can give, or that we've gone to Bible school or to Bible college or a Bible seminary, that somehow we are pretty good Christians. It's very easy to fall in the trap of not really having the proper concept of God. And in this case, it was absolutely fatal. as he starts the chapter, "Brother, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." They have been totally cut off from God, and because of their wrong view. And so Paul's praying that they would have a right view. And so, as he begins in verse 5, he makes this argument from Moses, that whatever Moses was saying, he was not arguing that ultimately we're saved by what we do. We'll ascend to heaven and bring Christ down. We'll ascend into the abyss and bring Christ up. But rather, that the whole issue is that the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is, in verse 8, the word of faith which we are preaching. The preaching of Paul was not about what you could do for God to get him to respond to you. Rather, he was preaching a God who was already inclined to answer. Call upon him. Believe him. Trust him. Look to him for all things, including your own righteousness. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with that heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Think about that. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Well, where's all the things you're supposed to do on top of that? Got to be in church morning and evening. Got to be at Wednesday night prayer meeting. Of course you should be. But those things aren't gaining you anything. Remember, we're in the part of the Heidelberg Catechism called gratitude. It started out with our guilt, our need of salvation. And then it talked about grace, our grace in terms of how do we get saved. And it's all by the work of Christ accomplishing the salvation that his Father has promised. Now, in gratitude, these are the Ten Commandments. They're under the chapter or the section called gratitude. Why do we keep the law? Not to get something from God, but because we already have everything. We don't keep the law in order to get. We don't keep the law because we have some debt. We keep the law because we've already been received into God's presence as his beloved children. And now out of gratitude for what he's given us in making us his beloved children, we begin to live according to his law, believing in him and what he's done. And we pray. So our prayers is an expression of gratitude. The God who has delivered a soul such as mine from my sin, solely based upon my believing him and what he's promised, and he not only bases it on that, he gives me the faith to be able to believe him. Remember, Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, but that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. God says, I'm going to save you not on the basis of works, but on the faith, and I will actually give you the faith, I will work in you the faith. That's the kind of God we have. He's sovereign, he's powerful. He's doing all things according to his plan, and he saves us not on the basis of the righteousness that we can do, but on the basis of believing something about him and the Christ he has saved. And then it tells us there that we will not be disappointed. Isn't that amazing? Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. God will never disappoint you. Now, you may be disappointed, but often your disappointments will come from the fact that, one, you had the wrong God, or two, you asked with the wrong motives, as James talks about, or you asked for things that are not appropriate for you to ask for, as Jesus says, always ask according to my name. So if you ask with the wrong understanding of God, you ask with the wrong motives, as James says, you have not, because you ask not, and when you ask with the wrong motives, or that you're asking for things you shouldn't be asking for, of course you're going to be disappointed, but your disappointment should be in yourself. When we have the proper understanding of who God is, and we ask according to his word, he will not disappoint us. He will not let you down. In my 30-some years of ministry, I've had all sorts of people promise me all sorts of things. They say, you know, we're going to do this for the church. Okay, great. And then it never happens. Or we're going to do this for you and your family. Great, thank you. And it never happens. There's a lot, and I'm sure you've had that in your own personal life. A lot of people in the moment, I'm sure they were honestly sincere. They were moved for whatever reason to want to promise something. A pastor at my previous church, before I was there, a couple pastors before I was there, I guess, one of the criticisms was that he was one of the most enfolding and warm people they'd ever had as a pastor who would promise so much and deliver nothing. And it's very easy for us to want to go to prayer with the faulty view of who God is. He will not disappoint us. And so when our prayers are, when we pray, who are you praying to? And when the prayers are, your prayers seem to be disappointing you and they're not being answered when or how you expect, the thing to do is not to question God, but to start, well, what am I praying for? How am I praying? For what am I praying? And to whom am I praying? What's my perspective? Because so often what God will do in our prayers is shape us. God does not change, right? God cannot change. If he changes, he's not God. And his purposes don't really change. He's decreed all things that will come to pass. And those don't change. The changes that appear to happen are usually changes that have occurred in us. For example, Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are all by nature children of wrath. And that the God of this age, the prince of this age, is working in us and inflaming the flesh of the mind. And we are by nature children of wrath. And so the wrath of God is abiding on us from the moment of conception. And every child coming out of the womb of his mother is already under the wrath of God in some form or level. And then one day, you pray a prayer. And you pray a prayer of faith. And you ask, you come to repentance and belief in Christ. And now you are no longer a child of wrath, but a child, a beloved child of God. Did God change? No, not a hair. His wrath still burns against all unrighteousness of men. But you changed in that you were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The change in you, the reason why his love is now so abundantly upon you, is because that which brings forth his wrath has been removed. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And his love is now upon you in a way that it wasn't before, but not because he changed, you've changed. And so prayer to the proper God is so important, because the prayer is, we will not be disappointed. And often when we're praying, the changes that happen are changes in us. And so when we pray, the answer, or the so-called non-answer, which is really an answer, the answers to us shape us. They affect us. They build our confidence in God, or maybe they make us aware of things that are in us that we need to ask that God would change. God would work in us. So in verse 12, again, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. God treats all people, Jew and Gentile, big and small, slave or free, rich or slave, male or female, all the same. And this God, as he changes, who is he? He is the God who abounds in riches for all who call upon him. And whoever calls upon his name, the Lord, calls upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. And then how do we know that we're calling upon God in the right way, in the right manner? How will they call upon him whom they have not believed? You must come to believe something about him. Your prayer life is an expression of faith. Your lack of prayer life is an expression of unbelief. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You're not going to call upon someone if you don't believe that they're able or willing to help you. So our lack of prayer is an expression of our unbelief in the God who is abounding in riches. So how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Remember, we've talked a lot about this verse over the years. It's not how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard. No, that's not the right understanding. If your translation reads that way, you need to scratch it out. It needs to read, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? We hear Christ. And when we come to hear Christ, we believe in him. And how will they hear without a preacher? Part of having a good prayer life comes by sitting under the right preaching of the Word of God. As we hear the law and the gospel proclaimed, God, who abounds in goodness and riches, does things. He changes people. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 4 of Abraham. When God had told him, you're going to be the father of a multitude from many nations. And he's looking at his body, he's looking at his wife, he's going, this doesn't make a lot of sense. But he remembered that God, who had made this promise, was the one who can create out of nothing and can bring life from the dead. Is that your God? Well, we can, no need to pray for this. It's utterly impossible. Really? That's not the right view of God. He's the God who can bring into existence that which does not exist. And he can bring life from the dead. The God who will not disappoint. The God who abounds in riches to all who call upon him. So that when we will call upon him when we believe on him. We will believe on him when we have heard him. And how and when will we most likely hear him is in the public preaching of the word. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And so prayer comes down to this. Who is the God that you are praying to? What is your understanding of that God? Not in the cold, sterile, academic sense, which should be true and accurate according to our confession and catechisms. In the scriptures, we want them to be true. But if you've gone beyond the list to a God that you know, a God that you comprehend, a God that you have heard, a God that you can speak to, a God that you believe in, a God that you know, a God that you can trust, a God that you believe hears, a God that you believe cares, a God that you believe pays attention, a God that you believe humbles himself to be aware of your every circumstance. Is that the God to whom you pray? I hope it is. Because the more that becomes the God to whom you pray, the more you will be inclined to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is never in ourselves or in our righteousness, but always in you, the God who abounds in riches, the riches of kindness and riches of goodness, of mercy, a God who never tires, a God who is always aware, or as the scripture says, that your eyes move to and fro throughout all the earth. You know our lives. You know who we are. You know our circumstances. You know our successes, you know our failures, you know our fears, you know our hopes. And you supply to us above and beyond all we could ever ask or think. We pray that you would help us even tonight to hear Christ in such a way that our view of you in our hearts, in the inner part, in the inner sanctum of our souls will be shaped more and more by the God who is than a fathers that we might have known on the earth. We thank you that when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. We pray in the name of Christ these things. Amen.